This is a rather short psalm, Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8. This is also God's Word. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor, secretly I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we acknowledge, Father, that you are the one who rules on high, that Jesus, our Lord, is at your right hand, that he is the one who intercedes for us. Father God, we acknowledge your loving kindness and mercy, that your faithfulness is our delight, that you are also a God of justice, and we acknowledge, Father, how we should praise you for both, and that no one here should be able to say that you've been harsh with us, for we know that you are a gentle and loving master, and that because of our sin, Father, we need your justice, we need your firmness, and that you manifest your mercy and kindness to us, and so we praise you for both. And Father, we ask, as we as your people, that even as we praise your mercy and your justice, that we would desire that in our own lives, that we would live according to it, and that we would desire to rule in whatever realm you've given us by these standards, that we would call you blessed, and that your name would be glorified through us. Father, we pray that if any are here who do not know you, we pray, Father, that you would open their hearts, that they would receive and trust upon Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray, Father, that Jesus our Lord would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I realized that I forgot to read the inscription of this Psalm 101. And the inscription there is a Psalm of David. So that should be at the very beginning, a Psalm of David. That's all it says in the inscription. Then it goes on with verse 1. And very little is known about the Psalm. Some Psalms give certain context of what's happened or what is happening in David's life. But here it says nothing. And this often is referred to as the Psalm of the Godly Ruler. So for David, the assumption or the expectation is that this psalm was written sometime between when he was anointed by Samuel and when he assumed office as king of Israel. That during that period, there was a period of expectation, a period of waiting. And we oftentimes think about children, you think about this. When I become a dad, I'm going to do this. When I become a mom, I will do this with my children. Well, those are good things to think about. You ought to think about that time before you become a mom or a dad. That it would be right for King David, it would be right for any one of us, before we assume some type of office, however small or big it is, that we think about how it is we would rule. Whatever realm the Lord has given you, that it begins with giving praise and showing our appreciation unto God for his steadfast love and his mercy, and also for his justice. That if we cannot do that, then there's no point going on to number two, which is bearing the fruit of that in our own lives. And if we cannot do that, then there's no way we're going to say we're going to live by God's principles of mercy and justice. You see how these are successively dependent. We're going to acknowledge that in God's dealings in your own life, His mercy, and His justice. And that gives way to us saying we need to live that way. That ought to be our personal integrity. That we are those who live by God's law and reflect His glory. And then we ought to then seek to administer that in whatever realm He has given us. Whether you be a business owner, or you were a business owner, whether you're a homeschooling mom or dad, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you are a grandparent who takes care of children, whether you have your own business and you serve people, all of these things can apply to you and to me when we think about how it is we ought to rule. Who are the people we wish to associate with? Do we wish to associate with the honest? Do we wish to associate with the faithful and the blameless? Do we desire ourselves to be blameless before the Lord? Even children, you think about, what type of people would you seek out as advisors, as counselors, as mentors? What type of people would you seek out as friends? What are some of the things that you would look for in others that you might say, this is someone who will help me in my walk with Jesus Christ? So here, the truth that we see in this psalm, as the Lord exercises both mercy and justice, praise Him and seek to live and rule by His ways. As the Lord exercises both mercy and justice, praise Him and seek to live and rule by His ways. So the first point is your praise of God's mercy and justice. Second, your commitment to personal integrity. And third, your resolve to rule in righteousness. So we look at this first point, your praise of God's mercy and justice in verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. Here, we should take a step back and consider the life of David. So here, he begins in verse 1 that this is the starting point of the psalm. And if we get this wrong, if we're not singing of God's steadfast love and justice to you, then we're not going to follow the remaining part of the psalm. It will have no bearing upon us. When you look at these two characteristics, God's steadfast love and His justice, the steadfast love is translated various ways. It could be His loving kindness, it could be His covenant mercy, but the Hebrew term there is His covenant faithfulness. So when God made the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God explained the difference between His dealings with David and His previous dealings with Saul. That God's favor left Saul, but God had said to David that His favor, this covenant faithfulness, would not leave David. It would not leave him. Even though he sinned and he failed, that God had said His love with him would continue. When you look at David's life, it would be easy for us to say that he might think he got the short end of the stick. Think about the earlier part of his life. He's given an assignment from his father. We look at Samuel. Goes to the home of Jesse and says, the Lord has told me I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be king over Israel. And he says, okay, here they are. And all of them pass before him. And he says, none of these are it. Did you get the memo where I said, all of your sons? And so, oh, sorry, we have one more. He's tending sheep. As in like, surely it won't be that little runt that would become king. And the answer is, well, we ain't sitting down until he gets here. And then you look at the assignment that Jesse gives his son. Hey, your brothers are off fighting this war. Saul is the king, and bring these things to them and bring these things to their commanders. David's there, he gets chewed out by his brothers. We know what a wicked young man you are. You left these few sheep that our father has, and you're here because you're interested in that war. And he gets chewed out, and he's the youngest. We can understand how the youngest in this household of many children would probably get take advantage of, look down upon. And just imagine, not much is said, but just imagine his brothers in the kingdom of Israel, saying, what? We have to honor our brother who's king? Then you look at, as things go on, he gets anointed. He gets anointed to be king by Samuel the prophet. But nothing's really changed. And then you look at the difficulty that comes into his life. He's appointed as this military officer. Or probably first he marries Michal, the daughter of Saul. And now he's the king's son-in-law. And then he gets appointed military officer. And not long after that, Saul starts hurling his spear at him. Several occasions, Saul attempted to take David's life. You think about all the things that David could have complained about. God, why did you put me through this? I was afraid for my life. That here, it was the king of all people who tried to kill me. And you think about how David would have thought later on in his life. As he became king, he had all these great things in his maturity, that he falls for the wife of a faithful servant and soldier, Uriah the Hittite. And he sees Bathsheba, he commits adultery and murder, and that God comes back through the voice of Nathan and says that the sword will never depart from your house. And yet, David never complains, never chafes under this justice, this hand of discipline. Because here is David who acknowledges God's mercy to me abounds. And that his justice is there to correct me because he says, I'm a sinner and I need it. You notice that his plea was never that of Cain's. Remember the life of Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel. Then God says that you're going to wander the earth. And Cain complains and says, my punishment is too great to bear. Essentially, what he's protesting, God, your justice in my life is too severe. And God listened to him. He said, put a mark on your head. They're not going to kill you. But you notice that King David never ever does that. He says, I've sinned. So he says, he accepts the consequences. Whatever comes from your hand, God, is good for me. Because if I need 10 whacks, or if I need 15, I let you bring it on. Because I trust in your goodness, and your mercy, and your justice to me. It takes a man of great faith to have the eye of faith to be able to see God's mercy in your life. Faith, the eye of faith, is that which appreciates God's goodness and His mercy to you and to me. Many times, these things simply go unnoticed. We don't notice them. We're blind to them, of God's mercy and His kindness. And it's so often the case that it's even blind when we see it in others showing us kindness. In fact, we might even say, when we're blind to the kindnesses of other people, we're not thankful for the kindnesses from other people, we don't even acknowledge them. That's a good indicator that we're going to be blind to God's kindnesses and mercies to us. In my own life, I'm realizing that God's justice is necessary in my life because of my own sins. That your view and my view of God's abundant mercy and His sufficient justice is so largely dependent upon how you and I view ourselves. If you and I are going to say, we're basically good, and that I don't know what God's doing up there because He's picking on the wrong guy, or He's picking on the wrong gal. Why doesn't He give me easier things to deal with? Then we're not really understanding who we are in our standing before God. We're thinking that we're basically good. That the manifestation is that, when we're humbled, is that we merely get shamed. And it's a wounded pride. But you realize, what God desires is not a wounded pride that results in some type of resentment towards Him. He desires a mortified pride, a pride that's killed. And the manifestation of that mortified pride is that it would result in humility in our part. It would result in us in saying, Lord, I acknowledge that you have shown me great patience, that I should have gotten it far worse from you, but you brought me through this valley, the difficult valley, and I praise you for it. That this is what's happening when you and I are being broken and humbled, that we would appreciate God, we would praise God for His mercy and His justice. I ask you, people of God, even as you look at the life of King David, and as you look at his song here, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. How often are you praising God's mercy and justice to you? Are you able to say that your life is a living testimony of God's mercy and His justice balanced? Are you able to appreciate His hand of discipline in your life, that it's both necessary and just? And is God patient and long-suffering with you? Are you able to say with truthfulness, Lord, you have not treated me as my sins deserve. You've treated me far, far better than that. So here, even as we look at the life of David, he sings of God's steadfast mercy, that you and I should sing of that too. We should praise Him for His mercy and His justice. Because of it, because of David's experience and knowledge of that, he's able to aspire to follow God's pattern of mercy and of justice. You look at mercy. Mercy is compassion. It's kindness. It's charity to the weak and the brokenhearted. It's understanding that others who walk in humility ought to be honored and receive mercy. And the justice. You can understand a king has to be firm in certain situations. He cannot let people walk on him. He cannot let the wicked run around without fear. That Romans 13 is very clear that God has certain expectations of kings, that they should reward those who do good, that they should praise those who are righteous, and that they should punish the wicked, that they're given the sword not in vain. And the sword is not used for a spanking. The sword is used for the drawing of blood and the taking of life up to execution. Is that this is what the magistrate, this is what the king, this is what a government ought to do to the wicked, cause the wicked to cower in fear and not to go on with brazen injustice. So a king must be just and also merciful. He must be firm. He cannot be soft. Now when we look at this characteristic of God, His mercy and His justice, we see it manifested so perfectly and so pointedly on the cross of Jesus Christ, that in Psalm 85, this very principle is highlighted. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, on the cross, that is where God manifested His mercy. That is where He calls sinners to faith and repentance and says, look to my Son. Believe upon Him and all who have transgressed my law, that you will receive forgiveness. You will receive mercy. That you will receive the favor of the Lord. And yet to His Son receives the very justice of God, the very sins that you and I have committed, that Jesus on the cross died paying for those sins, paying them in full, so that you and I would not bear God's wrath. That God is not a God who can simply overlook. I'll look the other way and I'll let it pass. No, all sins must be judged and paid off in full. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay. For the non-Christian, for those who reject the good news of the gospel, for those who spurn the very loving kindness and mercy of God, that each of those people will pay in full. Yet for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for you, Jesus has paid it in full already. And that we look to Him, that we honor and glorify His name, and not our own, because we say our righteousness is in our King Jesus, that He is our high priest, and that His righteousness is perfect and ours is not. And that is why we need His righteousness, that we might be received by the Lord, that His perfect sacrifice paid for all of your sins and mine. And it was enough for that of the whole world. So here's the first point, your praise of God's mercy and justice. And we praise God for His mercy and justice because in the cross of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, we give thanks to the Lord and we glorify His name, that His justice was not compromised and His mercy, His loving kindness to us was magnified. We have in the second point, your commitment to personal integrity in verses 2 to 4. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Here, in verse 2, King David begins with his commitment to personal integrity that's manifested in his pondering of blamelessness. That his desire is blamelessness. When you look at other rulers, other kings, what do they desire? They desire grandeur. They desire notoriety. That even common people desire to be famous. You can think about the various things that YouTube promotes. Well, if you can get a million hits on YouTube, what would it be? People do all kinds of stupid and sinful things to get all kinds of hits on YouTube. Some of them are sinful, some of them are just dumb. And we think some people who have no singing ability, no dancing ability, somehow are witnessed all over the world. They become sensations. And people look at that and say, I aspire to that so I can be famous. Well, who wants to be known for their horrible singing and dancing skills? Some people do. That's grandeur. And for a king, you think a king might want to be known for his ruthlessness or his justice or his power. And all these other things. But David, no, he says that he desires to be blameless. He desires to walk with the integrity of his heart. That you and I are called to be blameless also. That blamelessness doesn't mean sinlessness. It acknowledges that we're fallen. But blamelessness means, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That we should desire to be blameless, meaning that other people cannot easily pin something on us, that there's not some glaring fault that we have, a glaring immorality, is that we would be known as those who are upright and trustworthy. That a fool desires to be grand, but you who are God's children should desire to be blameless. It's a common assumption that people who are in power are those who are above the law. But yet, you realize that anyone who possesses authority and also has the fear of God, comes the realization that he or she is not above the law. In fact, anyone who has authority and fears God understands that they have a greater duty to be under the law and obeying the law. You look at 1 Peter chapter 5, the instruction given to the elders of the church. It says, not lording it over those in your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. That if anything, we ought to be those who are submissive to the law, obedient to God, because the best way that we lead is by example. Every ruler should seek to be blameless before his people. We we also see there that David mentions this question in verse 2. "Oh, ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" This resembles the plea that Moses had. Remember back in Exodus chapter 33, was it? That for all of us, we should desire the presence of the Lord. That Moses, wandering in the wilderness with God's people, had asked, "Lord, accompany us, that your presence would be with us." Because he says, "How else will we know that your favor is upon us?" He insisted in God's presence. And on one hand, we acknowledge that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Yet, for the unbeliever, they do not want God to be near because they don't want God to see what they do, not realizing that God sees everything and he is everywhere. But you and I ought to be those who delight to have God close to us. There in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." We ought to delight to have God close to us. Psalm 139, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Here, David, when he says, "Oh, when will you come to me?" he's pleading for God's presence, that the Holy Spirit would search him, that if there's any way that's wrong or unjust or unholy, unkind, he's saying, "Reveal it to me so that I might know, that I might turn from it, and that this should be your desire and my desire as well." In the end of verse 2, King David writes, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." Remember back in the 1990s, some of you weren't alive back then. 1990s didn't seem all that long ago. But I remember there was a politician who got into some trouble because of what he did in his personal life, even though it happened to be in his place of service. And people were saying, "Hey, what a man does in his private life has no bearing upon his office, right? What he does in his public office is what we should be holding him accountable for, but what he does in his private life is not our business." And it seemed like the American people were satisfied with that. The only problem is that this 30-foot thick brick wall doesn't exist between your public life and your private life. That's the assumption, that there is this brick wall that's impassable, impassable barrier. And the answer is, there isn't that impassable barrier. In fact, in our private lives, if we are untrustworthy, dishonest, and lowly people, that invariably, if we ever take public office, all those things will transfer right over. And so here, this idea of having a public life that looks good and grand on the newspaper before the cameras, and then a private life that we just kind of shove under the rug, don't even think about that, children. That how we live in private is what is concerning to the Lord. That is the real you. That is where the real you comes out, the real me comes out. And that we ought to desire to have integrity in our hearts within our own homes. That there's another saying, what a person does in their own home is their own business. Well, the answer is no, that can't be either. It's God's business. It is our business that we ought to live upright, trustworthy, and that we should honor the Lord. And that what we are at home, when we think no one is watching, that is the real you. That is the real me. And God desires that we would live with integrity, even in our own homes. And then we don't need to worry about what we do when we're outside, because we're living that way all the time. It's not two standards, it's one standard. So home is where the heart is. That is the real you. Verse 3. This commitment to personal integrity. Here he says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." We ought not to have worthless pursuits. Here he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. You think about falling away, that this term is turning aside, that you can imagine the path of righteousness, and that you turn off of it, that this is called apostasy. And the scriptures are pretty clear on what these things are, and perhaps as you look back in history of people that you've known who have departed from the church, that you can see a pattern also, and it confirms that of the scriptures. That in 1 John chapter 2, it identifies three categories. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That these are the things that cause people to fall away. You see it also expressed in Luke chapter 8, parable of the sower. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Professing Christians apostatize for three general reasons, but it distills down only to one. You have the lust of the flesh, or the pleasures of this life, and oftentimes it's manifested in fornication or adultery. I have a friend who's a minister. He talks about how he often sees this children who grew up in the church, that they move 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 miles away to college, and the first semester they come back and they start talking to him saying, hey, Mr. Minister or Mr. Ruling Elder, I would like to have my name erased from the membership. And he says, really? And he says, yeah, since going off to college, I realized that, you know, these are things that my parents believe and taught me, but I never really believe them. Or believe them. And he looks at them in the eye and says, what is her name? And they're like, how did you know? You have a camera on me or something? And there he's, well, what would cause you to doubt all these things that you've been taught that you love? Right? That's the first thing, the lust of the flesh. Leaving a wife that he's covenanted with to go with another woman. That for the young man who goes off to college without parental supervision. And there's the lust of the eyes, the riches, people who just are too busy for church and come less and less often because, you know, hey, I really got to advance my career. That it's greed and desire for wealth. And then you look at the boastful pride of life, power and ego. Why was it that Satan fell? That he desired the very place of God. That this is the boastful pride of life. He exalted himself. Self-advancement. That we desire our own, the advancement of our own names rather than the name of God. And I mentioned three things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. They all pare down, distill to one. You shall have no other gods before me. Why do men fall away? They have their own God. Now ultimately, the man who falls away is the one who loves sin more than God. And that's their God, themselves. And we also acknowledge that these things can creep into our lives so easily. There, David says at the end of verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. He's not despising those who have fell. He's not exalting himself over those who have fell. He's saying those things will not have a foothold in your life and in mine. It shall not cling to me. It's like when you wear your clothes, there's always going to be pocket lint that accumulates on you. These little fuzzy balls that get onto your clothes. You know what I'm talking about. No matter how clean you are, they're there. The little dust bunnies that accumulate in your house. I don't think it's just my house where dust accumulates, right? But what we have to say is occasionally, all right, the dust bunnies have multiplied and I will conquer them. We need to get them out. So also, you notice that certain desires, certain looks, certain aspirations, that we ought to be able to say, you know what? This somehow has crept into my life, and I'm going to eradicate it. It's not going to cling to me. that there has to be that inventory done of our own hearts. In verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Here, it's a reminder to you and to me that we should be those who keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. That you and I have to guard our hearts. Jesus warned, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's what comes out of your hearts, those desires. That we ought to keep our hearts with all vigilance. We ought to consider our own thoughts. We ought to drive those sinful thoughts out. We notice what we're thinking by the things that we say. That others notice it by the things that we say. That for us, there ought to be a willing and a desired ignorance to those things that are evil. So what's required here? Is it just to be naive in general? No, it's to say that you and I have no need for experiential evil. We should be content with experiential ignorance. That is bad. I don't need to try it to know that it's evil. That God said it's bad, I don't need to walk down that path and test it out for myself. So God calls us to be as wise as serpents, but yet as innocent as doves. So here, it takes great faith to be able to say, Lord, your ways are best for me. I don't need to test all these things out and take the pragmatic approach to see, let's see what becomes of it. That children, this is true for you also. That at times, some will have to say, I need some time walking in that dark valley, living in the foreign land, and eating the pods of pigs before I can come back to acknowledge the goodness of my Heavenly Father. It takes faith to be able to say, we don't need to walk that path. We trust that God's goodness to us is great and sufficient. So that's the second point, commitment to personal integrity. And this only happens when you and I are able to sing of the mercies of God and His justice, that we will want to live it out in our own lives. The third point is your resolve to rule in righteousness. Your resolve to rule in righteousness in verses 5 through 8. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Here is David's resolve regarding how he ought to rule. That he ought to humble and he ought to punish. He ought to put away the wicked from the land. Specifically, it addresses the very principle of what type of people should a king have in his court. And a modern way to think about it is any president has an administration. No president has studied all the topics. He needs to have good advisors. He needs to have trustworthy advisors. He needs to have trustworthy administrators. So his president's reign or his term, whether it be one term or two term, is largely dependent on the men that he picks or the women he picks for his administration. And so also, whatever reign you have, the people that you elevate and choose to associate with have a large bearing on where your life will be. I've heard it said before, if they got all of your friends together, the closest friends of yours, and put them into a room and interview them, they can probably put a composite of who you are. Just looking at those people, what they do, how they live, what their values are, they can put together a profile for what you would be like, because that's what you would be. Here, in verse 5, begins by speaking about the destruction reserved for slanderers. And we're reminded that the scriptures speak about how those who receive slander are as culpable as those who originate it. Proverbs 17:4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. And you notice also the opposite is true. That he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. That those advisors in the court of the king, the things that they say to put down others, that the king may not have all the time to research all these things. He trusts these people. They speak ill of someone, and this person is punished or is brought down and not elevated. And that we ought to be those who have purity of heart and graciousness of speech. You understand how this works. Imagine if some certain president, whichever president he is, had invited you, "I want you to come to the White House and to dine with me." The temptation for you and for me is, let me put down all the things I'm going to gripe about and rebuke this president for. You ought to take that and throw it out. It is a privilege and an honor to be invited into the home of a president. Would anyone appreciate it if you invited someone into your home and they ripped you to shreds for all the things that you're doing wrong? How is that in any way wise or charitable for any guest in the home? Why do we think that somehow a president or a king would appreciate that? That this whole idea of he who loves purity of heart, whose speech is gracious, will have the king as his friend. That there may come a time when we have to make certain statements, but we should not be like the commoner who says, "I'm going to lay it on the king." You think about all the things that the king has responsibility for, that we would be unwise just to go there and to revile the king. But some of you might think, well, have you thought about the king? It's good to have the support of the king, to have influence. The reason why we want to be connected with the king is because we want to have some kind of share of authority and power. But you ask, well, what if the king is one who doesn't like the voice of the things that you say? He doesn't like the good news of the gospel. He doesn't like righteousness and truth. Well, the simple answer there is you don't want to be close to that king. If he doesn't appreciate those things, if he's not going to appreciate the Jesus Christ that you worship and serve, then the answer is, you didn't need him. God is the one who will open your doors. God is the one who will provide for you sufficiently. Here, in verse 5, notice the connection in these verses. In each of these verses, two statements are made, and for the most part, the two statements are easily correlated. The faithful and the blameless, there in verse 6. But the one that's a little bit of a stretch is verse 5. The slanderer and the haughty and arrogant, in verse 5. That they go together. The haughty and arrogant person is the one who's slandering. Regarding arrogance, that we should be careful associating with those who are full of themselves and unwise. That we should not be for ourselves. We should not be full of ourselves. That we should be full of the Holy Spirit. That we should recognize our own place before the Lord, and we ought to speak accordingly. In verse 6, that the king speaks about his favor and his focus. Verse 6, it's on those who are the faithful in the land, that those are the ones who will dwell with him, and that he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. That here, we're reminded that God requires kings to reward good behavior. He requires those kings to praise those who do well, and that he is a minister of God for good. And sometimes you have those kings and sometimes you don't. We ought to give thanks when we do. Here, he who walks in the way that is blameless will minister to me. that he will minister to the kings. But the Lord also says that those who are blameless will be the ones who serve him. These will be the ones who will be elevated in the land. Do you desire to be useful to the Lord? The answer is, seek to cultivate your heart and your character according to the Word of God. Let us not seek grandeur. Let us not seek notoriety. Rather, let us seek to work humbly with our own hands, to desire to be blameless. Then God will be the one who elevates you, that there will be a lasting effect to the work of your hands. That the psalm there that says, establish for us the work of our hands. Everyone wants to do something in this life of significance. But you realize the Lord will establish the work of your hands if you are one who is faithful and blameless. That however obscure what you do is, it doesn't matter. However hits you get on YouTube, no one cares. God assures that if you're blameless, that your work will be established. God is not impressed with personalities or exceedingly great gifts or capabilities. The answer is, he gave all those things, even to unbelievers. He's not impressed with those things. The world overlooks those who are blameless and those who do not draw attention to themselves. Yet God is the one who rewards the faithful and the blameless. God is the one who looks at the heart when man only looks at the outward appearance. In verse 7, the king is one who has no tolerance for liars and deceivers. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Here, the king, we're told, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Proverbs 29:12. That lies are not small and insignificant things. If a ruler pays attention to them, then all the people will seek wickedness, or all his court will. And this is true for rulers, but it's also true for each of you as a common person. That if you surround yourself with those who speak grandiose things about themselves, or for those who are false professors, you think about this whole idea of deceivers and liars, that it's true of hypocrites, that they are deceivers and liars, that we ought not to seek friends among them, that our advisors and our mentors and our counselors, that we ought to desire people who are not only truthful, but have no tolerance for deception and lies. That God has no tolerance for lies. That in the end of the book of Revelation, he speaks about all the people who are outside, the dogs, and those who practice and promote lies. That there will be, in verse 8, a cutting off of the wicked. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And here, we have an account of where King David failed. This is not where he did well. This is where he failed. You look at all the things that he did where he didn't put away the wicked. You look at the life of Joab in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Joab was a general. He was David's general. And he was not a good man. He was an unscrupulous fellow. And who did David seek to employ when he wanted to take Uriah's life? He wrote a letter to Joab. See to it that it gets done. Joab wasn't a dumb man. He knew what it meant. It was an execution, a sentence of death for Uriah. And you think about all the things that Joab did, that David wasn't keeping this man in check. So also you look at even David's inner circle, his own family. Look at Amnon's sin, his rape of Tamar. That wasn't served with justice. Then you look at Absalom, all these things that went on, that David failed in these ways to deal with the wicked of the land. And here, in verse 8, This speaks about the very reign of Jesus Christ, that he would be the one who would come, the King of Kings, that he is the one who is perfect. He deals with the wicked of the land. He cuts off all evildoers from the city of God. That when Jesus returns, he is the one who will serve true justice. That this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was addressing when he preached the gospel to Greeks. That this is a classic scene, Acts 17, that the Apostle Paul addresses this principle about how this Jesus who would come, that God declares that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof for all men by raising him from the dead. And here it's saying that Jesus is one who will call all men to an account. And its proof is that he raised this man from the dead, and he calls us to believe upon him, to trust in him. And we look back to verse 1, the matter of steadfast love and justice. How is it that a man who is born of woman can be pure? How can we be spared of God's justice, the justice that Jesus Christ will bring? And the answer is by trusting in him alone. That he comes to judge the wicked of the land, and all men are included in that lot, except those who are trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So believe upon him, trust in him, delight in him, that sing of his praises to his mercy and his justice. Live in your life according to his holy ways. Reflect on his word, seek it out. Surround yourself with those who love the Lord and honor him, who promote the truth, that who walk uprightly and blamelessly, that God says he is the one who elevates these people, that these will be the ones who have a lasting inheritance with the Lord. And we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God,